come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. In this lesson, we will begin Chapter 5 of the Epistle of James. We finish Chapter 4 by concentrating an entire podcast on verse 17 that reads, "Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins." Since I have extensively taught on this verse, I don't want to go over all that again, but will only mention it as it ties into Chapter 5. It appears that James begins a new thought in Chapter 5, and this is predominantly true. In the first 11 verses, James confronts the rich and encourages those who are suffering from their abuse. Yet for the rich and poor alike, James stated that he who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And this applies to what he taught in Chapter 5 as much as what he taught in Chapter 4. James has already confronted the needs and sins of the rich. We read in James chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, "But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business." We all have the potential to be earthbound people, selfishly living for the moment rather than in light of eternity. In one sense, this is far easier for the wealthy since they have the means to pamper their lives by living in luxury and self-indulgence. Then in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, James is confronting the church because of their potential to show favoritism to the rich. He wrote, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong?" Every expression of favoritism is sin, whether it's the poor showing favoritism to the rich to the rich, or the condescension of the rich against the poor. From these two portions of Scripture, we can see that James fearlessly confronted those in the church who are wealthy. When we look at chapter 5, the first 11 verses have a different feel than the verses I just mentioned. I want to read to you chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." It appears that James was not only the principal pastor over Jerusalem, but he was a prophet as well. These verses sound like they came out of one of the Old Testament prophetic books. We know that James is rebuking the rich, but is he speaking to those in the church or out of it? To help answer this question, we can see that James was writing to Christians in general, but more specifically to Jewish Christians. Yet the prophetic style of these verses gives the feel that he was addressing the rich who are outside of the church. But practically speaking, the secular rich would never read his letter or be moved by what he said, so he wasn't writing to them. This leads us to conclude that James was rebuking the rich in the church who were wickedly using their wealth to abuse others for their own selfish gain. These would either be mere professors of Christianity without any true conversion or backsliders. Another reason he wrote these verses was as a warning to the rich in the church that were not wickedly using their wealth. There is a great responsibility and accountability that is part of wealth. Finally, James was striving to encourage those who were suffering at the hands of the wicked rich, and this is seen in verses 7 through 11. If you have listened to this podcast for any length of time, you know by now that I thoroughly despise the prosperity gospel that is a terrible, selfish perversion of the truth. This deceptive religion has disgraced Christ before the world and harmed many Christians by robbing the poor through their manipulation and begging. These prosperity preachers have gotten rich off the gospel and are numbered among those whom James is confronting in these verses. He boldly warns them of eternal damnation for practicing such evil that abuses the poor, especially against those who are Christ's true disciples. Now it must be said that wealth and wickedness are not synonymous with each other. Though wealth very easily leads people into wickedness and self-indulgence, it doesn't mean that all the rich are wicked. History is full of many wealthy people that were lovers of God and used their wealth for the glory of God and not for selfish reasons. Once again, James begins a portion of his discourse with the preface, "Now listen," or "Go to now," as the King James Version renders it. What he wrote is of extreme importance, so he wants to grab the attention of his readers. This isn't some passing statement or insignificant point. He is addressing an issue that relates to the temporal and eternal well-being of people, since money has such influence over the lives of mere mortals. What James taught, he first received from Jesus, and we see that Paul states very similar things as well. Paul told us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." The problem is the love of money, not money itself, but we have a very hard time separating the two. In the 9th verse of that same chapter, Paul stated that people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. This doesn't mean that they get rich, just that they want to get rich. The love of money plunges people into ruin and destruction. This is what it does because that is its nature. Most people don't have the character to properly handle wealth, and this is why it has ruined so many people. If we cannot live out verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain," then we most certainly will be ruined by wealth. By not learning how to be content in Christ, wealth is turned into a terrible idol that plunges people into ruin and destruction. The joy Jesus offers us has nothing to do with our outward circumstances, but with our inward life in Christ. If we don't love Jesus supremely, then wealth of any amount is bound to bring us into bondage. In verse 11, Paul gave Pastor Timothy some profound advice. "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." If we want to be men and women of God, then we need to flee from the love of money and learn how to be content in Christ. Some pastors and preachers have not lived this out and have disgraced Christ before a watching world. They have done spiritual violence to many people and ruined themselves and their families. Returning to James chapter 5, I want to jump ahead to verse 5 because it gives clarity to the real issue that is naturally associated with wealth. The verse reads, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence." The inherent problem with wealth is that those who have it tend to want to live in luxury and self-indulgence. In our last lesson, I gave a brief overview of Luke chapter 12 and ended up mentioning a parable Jesus gave in verses 15 through 21. I would like to read these verses today since they speak to the subject at hand. Jesus said, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years.
take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." The foolishness of this rich man was at its core a character issue. This is what the man was on the inside, greedy and self-indulgent. The corruption that wealth can cause is seen in his greed to build bigger barns, and for what reason? So that he can live an easy life eating and drinking and being merry. This isn't a problem with just what we Americans would call the rich, but is also one that touches a vast number of people all over the world and in every culture. In America, people can live for retirement, store up wealth for the day that they can live for ease and the love of pleasure. This is a bigger problem in the church than what is commonly thought. Retirees in America have the privilege that hasn't happened at any other time in human history, where people can save enough so that they can live their final years to play and for the love of pleasure. Retirees could be a powerful force of ministry in the church. Instead, the vast majority of them go into play mode. They live for pleasure, and this is a part of what Christ's parable is addressing. Whether it's the rich, middle class, or poor, the moment our wealth is used in a selfish, self-indulgent way so that we can take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry, then we have descended into what Jesus and James calls wickedness. The next parable Jesus gives in Luke chapter 12 begins with verse 42 and is about stewardship over the wealth that we have been given. I'm not going to go over the whole parable, but only want to make a point on verse 42 where Jesus asked, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time?" Jesus gives the key to the proper use of wealth in this verse by declaring that we should be faithful and wise stewards. What is a steward? He is a manager of another man's wealth. The wealth he is using is not his own, and he will give a full account of how he used the wealth that he was entrusted with. All that we have been given has never been our own, but was given to us by God, whether directly through the gift of God or indirectly through the talents he has given us. Either way, the wealth doesn't belong to us, it belongs to God. In the strict sense, everything belongs to God because this is His world, not ours. We are only the caretakers of this planet, and you can see this right from the beginning with the commands the Lord gave Adam. We may pretend that we own something, but this is only on an earthly basis, not in light of the reality that God owns everything, and we are only allowed to use what is His by divine right as Creator. As stewards of what God owns and allows us to use, we will answer to Him for how we have managed what He has entrusted to us. To use what God has given us in self-indulgence and the pursuit of pleasure is evil. It's like a child that is given $100 to buy school clothes and instead use the money on video games and candy. Wealth is given to us so that we can live in this world in a proper way, but it wasn't given to us for the pursuit of self-indulgence and all the evils that are associated with wealth. There's nothing wrong with having a nice house, but there's a point where the house gets so big and extravagant that it is evil because it only exists to satisfy the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. As wealth increases, most often so does the lust of the flesh. The more money we have, the more we spend upon ourselves and the pursuit of pleasure. Like I said last week, it's not my responsibility to determine how much people should spend on themselves. That's between you and God. But I strongly believe that our giving to expand the kingdom of God should be to such an extent that it literally affects how we live. If we can foolishly spend money on extravagant purchases, then we have evidence that our giving into the kingdom of God isn't enough. The accusation James laid against the rich is that you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. And this is a very scary prophetic statement. It's interesting that the biggest givers in the church are not the rich, but the poor and middle class. The facts are that as wealth increases, people begin giving a smaller percentage of their wealth and spend more and more on their pleasures, lusts, and pride. If we really understood that we are only stewards of the wealth and possessions we have, then I would venture to say that we would live very differently than what we commonly do. Returning to verse 1 of the 5th chapter of James, we find that he commands them to weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. This isn't a reference to repentance as we find in chapter 4, but an illustration of the coming misery that they will experience when all their wealth is destroyed. This could be a reference to something that would happen in the future, such as the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which would make this a prophetic statement. More than likely, though, it's a general reference to how the wealthy can lose their wealth in a moment and in a host of ways. One way or another, wealth is fleeting, and no one can take their wealth to them into the grave. In Charles Dickens' popular Christmas story titled The Christmas Carol, we find the fictitious story of a rich man named Scrooge. The story itself is fun, and it's good to see repentance at the end. But since Dickens wasn't a Christian, he doesn't present some very good theology here. An interesting but thoroughly unbiblical thought that is presented in the story is that the wicked roam the earth after death looking to do people good, but find that they are powerless to do so. This is pure fantasy, yet the fact is that only in this life can we spend ourselves for the physical and spiritual good of others, and it's their spiritual good that is most important since it affects their eternity. Everything we have should in one way or another be used to advance God's kingdom. Our homes should be sanctuaries where the glory of God resides. Our jobs should be used to spread the gospel and to support our family and church and to reach the lost. Every part of our life is either being used for God's glory or for self. That may seem extreme to you, but hell demands the entirety of who we are, what we own, and what we do. Why is it that hell can demand everything and take everything, yet when it comes to God, we shrink back and only want to give a little of ourselves to Him and His cause? Can you not see the lies that hell advances to get into the heads of self-professing Christians, the very thoughts that will keep them in a lukewarm condition and powerless to do anything for the glory of God? Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 49, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." This is God's will for the church, not Laodicean lukewarm religion. James goes on to state in verses 2 and 3, "Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." There are some Christians that claim from this verse, and some others besides, that Christians shouldn't save money or put anything away for retirement. I disagree with this, since part of being a good steward is proper saving. It's the greedy hoarding that God forbids. You can't find in Scripture that the Lord forbids parents from giving their children an inheritance, and this is even used as an expression for spiritual things. The problem is greed and the love of money that leads to the love of pleasure and self-indulgence. We will give an account to God on how we use our wealth, whether it's little or large. When wealth is used selfishly, then in the end, all the wealth will rot, decay, and corrode, and will be a testimony against us on the day we give an account to God. But when wealth is used correctly for the glory of God and the relief of the needy, then all our wealth will be a testimony of our love for God and our love for others. Another dimension that reveals the abuse of wealth is seen in verse 4. "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." The idea James is presenting can be applied in any way that we have abused our wealth at the expense of others. It could be how people have failed to pay employees what they are worth because they want greater personal profits for themselves and their shareholders. Or it could be how people have robbed others by not paying their rent, credit cards, or car payments, and then leaving the house or car a mess because they are angry that their house or car is being repossessed. In this case, they justify their stealing and nastiness by saying that the corporations are rich, but the principle is the same. To rob others for the sake of personal selfish benefit is always evil, no matter how it is expressed. James was directly confronting the rich that refused to pay the poor, but this can easily be applied to those who refuse to pay their debts. In both cases, they are stealing, and it causes others heartache. James tells us that the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Those who are the source of causing suffering to others will find they are fighting against God. As the prayers of the abused ascend to God for help, He picks up their cause and fights against the selfish, greedy people that abuse them. There are many verses that speak of how the Lord cares and defends the poor. Psalm 35, verse 10, "My whole being will exclaim, 'Who is like you, O Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and needy from those who rob them.'" The heart of God towards the needy should become the cause of the righteous. Psalms 82, verse 4 states, "Rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked." God has placed the responsibility for believers to reach out to the poor and disinherited of society, first with the gospel and then with physical needs. Many say it should be the other way around, that we should first meet their physical needs and then their spiritual. But that is to say that the physical is more important than the spiritual. People go to hell with full tummies, but they have no hope without the gospel being given to them. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 21, verse 13, "If a man shuts his ear to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered." The Lord is compassionate towards us hell-deserving sinners, and we should be compassionate to the needs of others, but most importantly, for their eternal souls. The accusation James brings against the rich continue in verse 6. "You have condemned and murdered innocent people who were not opposing you." The issue here is when people falsely accuse others for their own personal gain. Whether it's the rich robbing from the poor to make themselves richer, or those who steal to satisfy their drug and alcohol addiction. The point is the same. The actions of one to abuse another is for their own personal and selfish gain. We live in a sue-happy culture that wants to take from others to personally enrich themselves. This is what the majority of lawsuits are all about today. They're not about justice, but personal enrichment, about greed. Years ago, I remember the story of a woman that went through McDonald's drive-thru and bought a cup of coffee. She spilled it on her lap and sued McDonald's for millions of dollars and won. Ronald McDonald didn't pour coffee in that woman's lap. She did it to herself. It was her fault. But she sued McDonald's to selfishly enrich herself. James is confronting the rich who abuse the poor. But that greedy abuse can reach to all strata of society, and it isn't just limited to the rich. This is all about the sins of greed, the love of money, and the love of pleasure, all of which come out of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In verses 1 through 6, James has been very aggressively confronting the sins of the rich and selfish. In verses 7 and 11, James begins to deal with those who have suffered at the hands of the rich and selfish. Verses 7 and 8 read, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains? You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." One thing that is obvious in verses 7 through 11 is the call to be patient during times of suffering and persecution. Notice what is central to our call to be patient through suffering. The Lord is coming soon. I'm not going to get into end-time issues here, other than what is being declared by James. James is advancing the imminent return of Christ, which means that the Lord could return at any moment. There are many true followers of Jesus that don't believe in the imminent return of Christ. They claim that there are certain end-time events that need to take place before He returns. The problem with this is the fundamental reason Jesus taught on His second coming, and why those New Testament authors mention it as well. Each new generation needs to have a living and active hope that Jesus is coming back so that they live in a state of constant readiness. If this wasn't the case, then our Lord's call for us to be watching and ready for His soon return would be meaningless. Yet each generation needs this truth to become real to them. We have been given the warnings about our coming judgment. But for many, this is so far in the future that it offers them no present hope. The older people get, the more they think about death because they are getting closer to it. The Lord gave us the promise of His soon return so that we would keep eternity in front of our eyes, looking and longing for Christ's soon return. He also gave us His promise of His imminent return because we need a present hope as we pass through this present wicked world. This hope gives us strength to stand against the evil culture that each generation has to confront. For James to say, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming," was an encouragement for his readers to be faithful to the end. When we are struggling through poverty, sickness, death, or any great loss, we want to know that there is a day when this will all be over, a day when our suffering and trials will end. James didn't give the false hope that one day in this life we will be free from suffering, but that if we do suffer, there is a day when we will find full and absolute freedom, either in death or through the Lord's soon return. Think of the culture that James was writing to. First, he was writing to Jewish Christians who were often persecuted because they were Jewish, and then also for being Christian. When they suffered persecution over being Jewish, all the Jews would help support them. But Christian Jews were not only persecuted by Gentiles, but by Jews as well. Another class of people we could throw into the mix is slaves. The world of that day was immersed in slavery, and people from all nations and races were enslaved. The nations built their wealth off the backs of slaves. For those slaves that were Christian, their hope was built upon Christ, His soon return, and on eternal life. These truths were real and profound comfort to them. There is a land where there is no sorrow, tear, toil, or pain. A home where there is no abuse, suffering, or servitude. A home of freedom, love, and true acceptance. A kingdom that is perfect, fair, just, and good, and it welcomes all those who would enter through its gates and swear loyalty to the King of Kings. All status is removed as we understand it. The rich and powerful will never again abuse the poor and needy. There is a king whose throne is so big that each and every person can sit with him on that throne and reign with him. Jesus is a good, kind, benevolent, and loving king. He takes poor, wretched sinners and adopts them as sons and daughters, giving them the full rights as children of the King. This is the hope, and so much more, that we need to cling to when we face suffering and persecution, when one group of people abuse another. James gives further expression to this thought through the analogy of verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains? We can grow impatient from our trials, and when this happens, it's easy to take our eyes off Jesus and the world to come. Whenever we do this, we fix our eyes upon ourselves, our pain and trials, and upon the corrupt world in which we live. This produces hopelessness. After a farmer plants a seed, he will eventually see it sprout when the blade breaks through the soil. He then sees the blade grow and mature, but he can't make it grow any faster through his impatience. He can tend his fields and care for the crop, but he must let it take its course by patiently waiting for the harvest. This is why James wrote in verse 8, "You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." This encouragement comes to each new generation that is willing to hear God's word and love is appearing. It comes to each believer in their part of the world and through the needs they face, the promise that the Lord's coming is near. So be patient and stand firm through the struggle. Don't let anyone take your crown, and don't throw it aside, for He who is faithful is coming soon.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing water.